Our scripture lesson today is found in three books of the Bible: the book of Job, which is right before the book of Psalms, the book of Acts, and the book of Galatians. Job, Acts, Job 31, Acts 17, and then from Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3. But let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Father, we rejoice today that this sacred scripture has the divine power to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We praise you that it is a God-breathed book, completely reliable. We thank you that it is an all-profitable book, that everything in it is written for our profit. And we thank you that it is an all-sufficient book, so that everything we need to know to be thoroughly and adequately equipped for every good work in what you call us to do, we have here. Give us hearts that believe it, minds that understand it, wills that obey it. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. First, in Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15. Job speaks and he says, "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb?" Then in the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 22 through 31. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And then in the book of Galatians, first of all, in the second chapter of Galatians, verses 11 through 16. Galatians 2, 11 through 16. "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, I," that is Paul, "opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in the third chapter of Galatians, verses 26 through 29. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You may be seated. We continue now with our series, Crises Christians Face in the 21st Century, by looking at the subject of the crisis of racism and equality. The twin heresies of racism and the belief of equal political, economic, and legal rights for all people, called egalitarianism, have perverted the whole fabric of American life. Socially, politically, legally, and religiously. They have produced the bloodiest and most devastating wars of the past 200 years. The French Revolution of 1789 and its aftermath, the war between the states and its aftermath, the Bolshevik Revolution, its aftermath, World Wars I and II, and the dozens of other wars that have filled up the 20th century have been caused either by racism or egalitarianism. For over 100 years, they have been major culprits in creating the bitterness, hatred, envy, distrust, racial hostilities that characterize modern America. They have motivated the leveling of society into an artificial, uniform monolith maintained by an octopus-like civil government, which monolith strangles initiative and the pursuit of excellence, distorts justice, breeds illiteracy, squelches freedom, ruins the family structure, and dehumanizes people, all in the name of the liberty, equality, and fraternity of man. And although it is dangerously politically incorrect to do so, racism and egalitarianism must be examined, explained, and refuted in the light of the biblical revelation of the Creator of all human beings, if liberty and justice are to be restored to our land. A few moments ago, we read about the great man Job. Although Job was a rich and powerful man in the East, he did not abuse other human beings. He treated everybody with dignity, respect, courtesy, compassion, justice. Although he understood that people differ, that some are superiors and some are inferiors in office, talents, gifts, strength, and the like, he believed that all people are equal before the law of God, who judges all people justly and blindly, without regard for race, sex, or social status. For Job, people were not things to be used. Rather, they were people who were to be respected because they were made in the image of God. He would not even allow his slaves injustice. If any of his slaves had a complaint against him, he would allow them to take him to court to adjudicate their claims against him. He did that for a couple reasons, he said in the passage we read. He said, if he despises his slaves' case against him, what will he, Job, do when God arises and enters into judgment with him who is God's inferior? He said, both slaves and masters are created by the same God, in the same manner of birth, through the same human means. Therefore, slaves and masters, he said, are substantially brothers with equal accountability before the law of God. And then to declare and maintain his integrity, which was under assault by his three close friends, who really turned out to be his tormentors, Job in this chapter took an oath, swore an oath, concerning his just treatment of others. He said this, in effect, "May God rise and judge me if I have treated other human beings as less than they are," the image of God. "May God rise up against me if I ever see those who are in lower places of power and wealth and productivity as created inferior to me and to be treated by me as if they were physically, spiritually, intellectually, and socially inferior to me. May God rise up against me if I ever become a racist. May God judge me if I ever discriminate against another human being because of the color of his skin. May God judge me if I do not regard others as more important than myself, and if I look out only for my own personal interests and not for the interests of others." That was the vow he made, in effect. Now that brings us to the subject of racism. We need to define our terms. By racism, I mean discrimination based on race, on the color of a person's skin, with the added belief in the supremacy of one race over all other races that are seen as inferior. There have been some influential racists over the past several generations. I want to mention three. Four. One is a man by the name of Thomas Malthus. Anybody in the area of economics and the like, mathematics, knows of Malthusianism. Thomas Malthus, his mathematical theories convinced generations of scientists and intellectuals and social reformers that the world was facing an imminent economic crisis caused by overpopulation and unchecked human fertility. He believed that if mankind was to survive, some men would have to be sacrificed, including the materially poor, the spiritually diseased, the racially inferior, and the mentally incompetent. All would have to be eliminated. The majority of Malthus' disciples felt that the solution for overpopulation would have to be genetic. That is, the elimination of all bad racial stocks by selective breeding and eugenic repatterning through segregation, sterilization, birth control, and abortion. George Grant has done a great amount of research on this man and other leading racists in his book, The Quick and the Dead. Charles Darwin took Malthus a step farther. You remember Darwin. His philosophy, his worldview was based on the survival of the fittest. He saw that mankind collectively had the responsibility of assisting evolution upward, and that the biggest obstacle in the forward, upward ascent of evolution was the mindless interference of Christian bleeding hearts who, said George Grant, would sustain the weak and inferior races longer than their natural due. Of course, the Caucasian race was not one of those weak and inferior races, according to Darwin. And then there was Adolf Hitler, who adopted the theories of Malthus in wholesale fashion. You've read about his exterminations, his final solutions, his coercive abortion program in Poland, Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, all echo this Malthusian call to rid the earth of dysgenic peoples by whatever means available. And then there is the great Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger was the founder of Planned Parenthood, who said, George Grant is the world's oldest, largest, and best organized provider of abortion and birth control services. She was greatly influenced by Malthus. Margaret Sanger believed that the inferior races, non-white, were actually human weeds and a menace to civilization, and that the solution was to eliminate the racial stocks that were most detrimental to the future of the white race and the world by means of abortion. She said in her own words, "The most merciful thing that a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it." To this day, Sanger's organization, Planned Parenthood, is, to quote George Grant, "forever devising new plans to penetrate black, Hispanic, and third world communities with its crippling message of eugenic racism." And note, by the way, that racism and abortion always go together. This morning, I want us to see that the Bible teaches us to look at racism as two things: heresy and idolatry. First of all, racism is a denial of one of the most fundamental facts of the Bible, and that is that the ultimate racial issue for mankind, said Andrew Sandlin, is the issue of covenant headship. The ultimate racial issue of mankind is the issue of covenant headship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you read the fifth chapter of Romans, verses 12 and following, and you'll find that every human being in the whole wide world is represented by one of two covenant heads. He's either represented by Adam, and therefore he must suffer the consequences of whatever Adam's actions were, or by grace through faith, he is represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of his union with him, he receives all the consequences of Christ's perfect life. So the whole human race is divided into those two covenant headships. You're either represented in Adam, you receive the condemnation that he deserves, or you leave that family and by faith and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and find that he is your head, and then you receive all the wonderful blessings that his perfect life deserves. You might say there's only two races on earth that even matter, and that is the race of depravity and the race of the redeemed. The race of the depraved and the race of the redeemed. All mankind is in one of these two races. Those are the only two races that matter. If you remain in the race of the depraved, and you don't repent of your sins, regardless of what color you are, if you do not repent of your sins and leave the race of the depraved, you will be condemned and separated from God's goodness and love throughout all eternity. If by faith you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter the race of the redeemed, and your sins are forgiven, and you enjoy new life and eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the home of righteousness. All other racial differences are insignificant in the light of this one and only racial issue of ultimate importance. Are you in the race of the damned, or are you in the race of the redeemed? Within the race of the depraved and the race of the redeemed, interracial marriages may take place. There's red, white, yellow, black within the race of the depraved, and they may intermarry. There's red, black, white, yellow within the race of the redeemed, and they may intermarry. But there may be no intermarriage whatsoever without God's judgment and condemnation between those who are members of the race of the depraved and those who are members of the race of the redeemed. All unequally yoking of those two great races between the unbeliever and the believer are forbidden by the Word of God. Racism is a heresy. Also, racism as a heresy is the reintroduction of racism into the doctrine of the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, regardless of ethnic origin. You remember we read in the book of Galatians, Paul had to publicly and for all time inscribe it in the Bible, rebuke Peter. Another one of the apostles, not because he believed the wrong things, because he didn't believe the wrong things, but because of his practice. By his racist practice, he was compromising and distorting the gospel of grace alone. You see, the great enemies of the gospel in their day believed that salvation was by works and by race. You had to be able to claim blood kin, direct genetic line to Abraham. Paul wrote the great book of Galatians to say salvation is neither by race, nor by merit, nor by human contribution at all, but rather it is by the sovereign, free, unmerited grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as one's Lord and Savior. And the moment one puts his faith in Christ, that moment, the judge of heaven and earth, and not because of anything in that sinner, the judge of heaven and earth declares that believing sinner not guilty, accepts him into his family forever on the basis of what Jesus Christ did in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, when Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles and resorted back to only eat into his comfort zone of eating only with the Jews, that was a racist statement. He refused to identify with these Gentiles who were varying races to the Jewish people. And by that act, because he was afraid of some of the leading Jewish people and some of the leading Jewish Christians, by that act of racism, he was compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul publicly condemns him for acting like a racist when ultimately he did know better. Because the gospel is, as we read in the third chapter of Galatians, that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and not because of race. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There, as far as the reception of the privileges and the blessings of salvation is concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. For you all, that is, you who are believers, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And there's absolutely no room for racism in that kind of gospel. And so racism is a heresy that reintroduces itself. I asked a man one time who had a very thorough knowledge of the Bible and the Reformed faith, a writer. I said to him, because I knew something of his racist tendencies, I said to him, "Sir, what is it that most ultimately defines a man? His relationship to Christ or the color of his skin?" And after sitting under the preaching in this church for years, his answer was, "I'm not sure." I said, "Then you're a heretic. If you even begin to think that the color of a man's skin more ultimately defines him than his relationship to Jesus Christ." Third, racism is a contradiction of the doctrine of the unity and Catholicity of the church, and therefore destructive to the communion of believers which we enjoy in the church. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this to Christians, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That there is a unity, a Catholicity of the church. The church is comprised of members and it transcends all those other divisions like nationality and race that divide the human race. Those aren't divisions in the Christian church. And when you introduce racism into your thinking, you introduce something that is contradictory to the very nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a problem in the early church that Acts 15 dealt with and answered. There was a great presbytery meeting in Jerusalem made up of representatives of a variety of congregations, and they had to make some decisions about racism. Some were worried because all these non-Jewish people were being converted. Now, what are we going to do about that? We also have some people who believe that when non-Jewish people are converted, they ought to take up Jewish ceremonial law and the Jewish calendar and start looking like Jewish people, even though they're from a different heritage. The church made some important rulings pertinent to racism in Acts 15. It said, Gentile converts who were of different races than Jewish Christians were to be received into the church on equal terms and accepted as full and equal partners in salvation, and that the fact that they were Jewish or Gentile was irrelevant. Secondly, the early church made this decree that it would be an infringement of the Christians' newly found freedom in Christ to enforce Jewish cultural, ceremonial, and ethnic distinctions upon Gentile Christians who were of other races, requiring of them, for instance, circumcision. Three, the early church said the Gentile Christians were not to be segregated from Jewish Christians, nor was integration between the two to be forced by making the Gentile Christians adopt the Jewishness of the Jewish Christians. The early church was clear. Racism is a heresy. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a brotherhood. It is a family. It is a new race. It is a communion of believers, regardless of sex, race, status, or nationality. And nothing must be allowed to disrupt or spoil that communion, because racism rips it apart. Racism is a heresy because it's antithetical to the intention of Christ in His death on the cross. It is a working against what Christ intended to accomplish when He died. He's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the Caucasian people. He's said to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. By shed blood, He has purchased a people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, says Revelation 5:9. By the preaching of the gospel, He will lead all the nations and many peoples to stream into His kingdom. And Psalms prophesies that all the families of the nations will worship before Christ, for the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. All the way back to the patriarchs, God promised them that God would make the seed of Abraham a company of peoples. That is, a church of a variety of ethnic groups. And Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says, After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what Christ intended to accomplish by His death. A congregation of a large variety of colors that would sing His praises throughout all eternity. Christ is no racist. Racism contradicts what He intends to do. Therefore, it is of utmost evil for any human being to be a racist. But racism is not only heretical, racism is idolatry. Racism, like all other isms, is idolatry because it takes something that's created and relative and finite and absolutizes it and makes it the standard by which you judge and evaluate everything else. And when you do that, everything becomes distorted. Taking an aspect or sphere of creation and making it the absolute principle by which you judge all human beings and by which you understand all of life is to give that which has been absolutized the status of God. It is to create an idol, and the modern West is full of such idols with rationalism, empiricism, materialism, individualism, statism, scientism, and racism. As Hebden Taylor said, Racist doctrine judges mankind according to heredity, biophysical characteristics, instead of according to whether there is obedience or disobedience to the word of the Lord. Our rejection of racism means that not only white racism, but also black racism is to be condemned. Heresy is racism is heresy, and it is idolatry. Now, let's talk for a few minutes about some of the failed approaches to the race issue. Race has been a problem throughout the West. How have people tried to solve that problem? Well, let's consider some of the failed approaches and why they failed. First of all, there was the solution of annihilation and genocide. You simply kill all races that you don't want. That was the approach of Hitler, Stalin, and many others. And of course, such a plan is inconceivable to the Christian because he knows that murder is a capital crime, because he knows that God has created all human beings of every race, color, and nationality under heaven in His image. Remember the text that we read just a few moments ago from Acts 17. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Originally, God created from one human pair, Adam and Eve, from one human couple, the rest of the human race. All human beings, regardless of their color, has descended from that original pair. Then after the flood, there was only one family left, Noah and his wife and his children. And now, secondly, the entire human race comes from Noah's and his wife's loins. All human beings have descended from Adam. All human beings closer to where we are even have descended from Noah and his wife. Therefore, and I don't say this facetiously, I say it truly and biblically, all people as human beings are cousins. That's a fact. We're all related to one another, regardless of our color, by ties of blood and common family origin. We may not be members of the same family of faith, but we are all part of the same genetic family. The Bible says that God is the Lord of heaven and earth and ordained that the human race should live in accordance with His law. Legally, morally, and spiritually, the races of the world have been given a common law, God's law in the Bible, by which all races are to live. And all races' obedience to that law is that which binds us together and determines our relationship. So then the human race is of one blood. It is created by one God. And it is under one law. And therefore we can speak of the created, biological, and legal unity of the races of mankind. There is a second attempt at solving the race problem, and that is by expulsion, partition, and apartheid based on race. The most brutal forms of apartheid have been in the old USSR, Nazi Germany, South Africa, and American Indian reservations. Who can ever forget the brutality perpetrated by the United States government on the Cherokees in the Trail of Tears, originating right here in Forsyth County? Such systems as these result from an unbiblical nationalism that believes that citizens of a nation should all be of the same ethnic group. This expression of racism is illustrated time and again in the world: Sudan, Ethiopia, Bosnia, Croatia. Consistent Christians, however, can't hold this idea that nations must be ethnically pure, because we know that what creates a nation and what ultimately defines a nation is not the family ties that link them together, it is the covenant that they make to the God that they serve. In Old Testament Israel, Israel was not ethnically pure. There were all kinds of races within Israel. People could intermarry in various races, but what made Israel a model nation is that it was bound together by a covenant with the living God. And that which defines a nation is the covenant that it makes to the God that it serves, not the ethnic purity of that nation. Another failed solution is segregation and racial discrimination. This has been practiced for over 100 years in the United States. It's the policy of requiring minorities by the force of law and public opinion to function only in a way that benefits and serves the interests of the dominant race. Segregation is most completely developed in the traditional Hindu caste system in India. Consistent Christians, however, must oppose racial segregation and discrimination for several reasons. One such segregation by the force of law is a tyrannical usurpation of authority by the civil government not given to it by God. Such segregation by law is a denial of the unity and the oneness and Catholicity of the Christian church. Three, legal segregation is disobedience to the clear injunctions of the law of God regarding the identity and treatment of superiors, inferiors, and equals as spelled out by the Westminster Larger Catechism that we'll talk about later. And fourthly, legal segregation hinders Christians from practicing ethical and religious segregation and discrimination that is required of them in the Bible. We may not practice racial segregation, but if we're going to survive, we must practice ethical and religious segregation. That is, do not allow our children to marry with those who are of different ethical and religious philosophies than that of the Word of God. To make sure that our children down through their our posterity, as well as ourselves, are not contaminated and compromised by various other ethical and religious philosophies. The Bible says that not only are we not only to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, we are to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Another failed solution is forced integration and assimilation. This is the solution most preferred by apostate white humanists today. Total racial, religious, ethical integration and assimilation by force of law into a common culture known as the American way of life. This common culture is one where biblical Christianity is viewed as divisive. By the way, have you noticed what the ACLU is up to in the midst of all this, what it's declared divisive? The hymn, God Bless America. Forced integration also involves the forced assimilation of whites and non-whites. In this process, all Christians are required to give up their distinctively biblical Christian worldview. The black man and the black woman are required to give up their identity and integrity as black people, to destroy all ties of loyalty to one's family history and locality. And if you think that's an exaggeration, read Walter Williams' book. It's a great book. The State Against Blacks. Such assimilation requires a black man or a black woman to become a carbon copy of a white man or a white woman. In this view, a black man must become a white black man to be absorbed into a supposedly colorblind society. However, to be colorblind in this sense is to be anti-God, for God is not colorblind. He gave the human race its vast array of colors because He thinks they're beautiful colors. As Annie Dillard says, because God loves pizzazz. To be colorblind is to deprive a man of his color. And when you deprive a man of his color, you make him white. Just like we are. This is racism. Such approaches that have dominated our society since the 1950s have only increased racism, are total failures when evaluated according to their own goals, and have contributed to the present fragmentation of American society in multiculturalism, which is a complete rejection of the old integration mentality. And then there is the failed solution of black separatism. Many young black people are seeking a renewed consciousness of and pride in their own racial nature. The problem is that many are attempting to understand themselves and to redefine their cultural and historical roles in terms of humanistic presuppositions rather than by the light of the Word of God. No meaning, freedom, dignity, or morality is to be found outside of Christ and His Word. As black evangelist Tom Skinner once said, explaining his stance on the race crisis, he said, and I quote, this is a man I knew, he had all of his teeth before he was converted, he had all his teeth sharp, filed into a sharp point. I mean, he was a scary person. Big old guy, godly Christian, sharp teeth. He became a Christian. People ask him about his race, stand on race. He said, basically it is this. I don't have to go out and struggle for human dignity anymore. Christ has given me my true dignity. This black separatism has a wide strain of racism that is often as violent as white racism. Let me ask you a question, but do not answer it. It's true or false? Don't answer it. True or false? Is the black racist right when he says, blacks don't need whites to give them worth or to learn? That, though a racist says is true, is false. To say that blacks don't need whites to give them worth or to learn is a flagrant denial of the God-given interdependence of the races, of the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, from which all peoples come, each with its own distinct contributions to make to the whole, so that without those contributions, all man suffers. You want to read how each race is essential to a culture? Get Arthur Custance's book, Noah's Sons. According to the way God has made us, whites need blacks. Blacks need whites. Whites need reds. Blacks need yellows. Yellows need reds. Reds need blacks. And if they left anything out, add it. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther offers us a critique of an answer to today's black and white racism, summarized by Hebden Taylor. He taught, now listen very carefully, because at first you're going to think he's going to sound liberal, but I love the way he writes. He's always exaggerating, but here it is. He taught that to be a Christian meant to occupy a status that was at once more elevated than any other, yet those who did occupy it enter a condition of equality, each with his fellows. Yet this equality of condition, however, did not carry the same meaning as in later secular democratic thought, that is, the idea of equality of claims and equality of rights. Rather, Luther meant something at once more provocative and ominous, an equality of mutual subservience to our Lord Jesus Christ, where no one desires to be the other's superior, but each the other's inferior and servant. If Christians got this mindset, we would soon see the death of racism, and according to the promises in the Bible, racism will come to an end. He says, when you become a Christian, you're in an equal condition with all other Christians of total subservience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two basic presuppositions that humanists make when they approach race that causes them to be off mark in all of their solutions. The first is that the humanist goal for mankind is the establishment of a harmonious utopian society based upon man's commitment to reason rather than to the Word of God. Therefore, it's built upon an idolatrous principle of revolt against the living God. The humanist assumes that American society is founded on and centered in the alleged commonness of man's reason. Everybody is reasonable, therefore free and equal to all other people on that basis. All people are basically good. A person can be a free individual and at the same time an equal member of American society because everyone, without exception, is reasonable, except for Bible-believing Christians. Second presupposition is that humanistic norms and values equate freedom, equality, and justice. That freedom, equality, and justice are equated. That's their basic presupposition, and they're dead wrong. Equality, along with fraternity and liberty, were the great watchwords of the French Revolution of the late 18th century that sought to destroy Christianity in France and to replace it with a humanistic anti-Christian order. It is this humanistic idea of equality and justice that remains the basis of the appeal of the civil rights movements, the women's liberation movement, the homosexual movement, all comes from France. Attempted destruction of Christianity. The humanist view that equates freedom, justice, and equality is schizophrenic. The two concepts, free and equal, in a humanist mindset, are absolutely diametrically opposed to each other outside of a biblical frame of reference. In fact, in a purely humanist worldview, these two ideas of freedom and equality negate each other. Here's how they argue. If everyone is free, here's how they negate each other. If everyone is free to do his own thing without any restraints, what's going to happen? What's going to result? Anarchy. But you can't have anarchy. I mean, everybody can't be free to do everything that he wants to do. So therefore, to avoid anarchy, it's necessary for some group in power in a society to deny the equality of all men and to limit an individual's freedom as to what he can do. And so these power brokers who limit people's freedom so as not to have anarchy become the self-appointed elitists who make the rules. Might makes right. And the rest of the people become the masses who obey the rules or suffer the consequences. If everyone is considered equal in the sense of similarity or sameness, then a leveling process results, which restricts the individual freedom and self-expression of the more productive and the more gifted members of society. And since a humanistic worldview has no room for biblical awareness of sin, freedom cannot be conceived as freedom from the power and guilt of sin and of man's true service to God. Instead, freedom is independence from God and from the claims of one neighbor. It is freedom from restraints on human desires. Therefore, freedom, according to the humanist, is freedom from leveling, and therefore freedom negates equality. The point is, when they talk justice, equality, freedom, those words mean nothing. They are diametrically opposed to each other outside of a biblical frame of reference. But when you start with the Word of God, you can have justice, liberty, and equality in the biblical sense of each word, where all people are dealt with justly, where there is respect for the various differences and the various desires, and then where there is equality of accountability before the law of God. Only within that worldview can you have liberty and justice and equality. All non-Christian analyses and solutions of racism have been complete and total failures. Without presupposing the divine authority of the Bible, the non-Christian has neither the logical nor the ethical basis for morality and knowledge. He has no basis apart from Christ and the Bible to declare an action or attitude right or wrong. For instance, what do the non-Christians say about racism today? They say it's evil. They say that race is irrelevant. They say that it's immoral to presume inferiority. They say it is wrong to base prejudice on uncontrollable circumstances. Or they say racism is a violation of equal consideration of interests. Who said? in a humanistic culture that have rejected, that has rejected the moral absolute to the living God, who said racism is evil? I mean, what's their rational basis for saying it's wrong to treat another person as inferior because of his race? That's to presuppose moral absolutes. But they've already given up on moral absolutes. And so they have no rational basis for condemning racism. And therefore, because of their humanism, they can offer only despair. And in the final analysis, breed more racism. Given their own secular presuppositions, they cannot logically condemn racism as evil. Well, what's the biblical approach to the race issue? Let me give you two phrases to remember that explain the biblical approach to racism and to race. The Word of God teaches us to believe that the solution to the race issue lies in the concept of racial diversity in covenantal unity. Racial diversity in covenantal unity. That is, all human beings are equal before the law of God. All human beings are equally accountable to obey God's law. And in that sense, God's law is colorblind in that it judges all people by its standard with absolutely no regard for color, sex, or status. Within the boundaries of obedience to the covenant of God, to which all are equally obligated to submit, it is possible to allow for full freedom for each race to develop in accordance with its deepest aspirations through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the covenant community, there is no racial segregation. There is no forced racial integration, because in Christ, racial differences are insignificant. For all believers equally participate in the blessings of redemption and of the covenant of God. In God's covenant, there is only religious and ethical segregation and the integration of the Word of God into all aspects of life and thought. Within the church, within the covenant community, there is diversity. There is wide diversity. But what holds us all together with all of our diverse backgrounds, linguistically, nationally, racially, and every other way, what holds us all together is our common submission to the covenant of God, our faith in Him as our Savior, our submission to Him as our lawgiver. Racial diversity within covenantal unity is what the Bible offers in the place of racism as we see it today. The second phrase, in the Church of Christ, there is communion, not equality. Community, not uniformity. In the Christian church, there is communion, not equality. Community, not uniformity. Although all believers are equally accountable before God and equally shares in the benefits of salvation and the promises of the covenant, all believers are not the same. I mean, just look. We don't all share an equality of position, opportunity, office, authority, gifts, talents, knowledge, callings, usefulness, temporal and eternal blessings, ministries, and so on. We must all recognize and appreciate the integrity of these differences. Praise the Lord for all these differences, including our ethnic differences in the body of Christ. In the apostolic church, for example, Jewish converts organized Jewish churches and Gentile converts organized Gentile churches without barring one another from membership in either. Each was to work in terms of his history, tradition, and gifts within the framework of the body of Christ, recognizing the interdependence and the complete dependence of all Christians upon Christ and upon each other. In the body of Christ, there's liberty, there's mutual respect, there's love, and there's even sometimes racial blending. We must also bear in mind that God made the racial differences among us. And God's Holy Spirit created the diversity and inequalities in the body of Christ to which all believers belong. God's Spirit has sovereignly given each Christian his place, role, calling, sphere of usefulness, and extent of effectiveness in the world. God's Spirit has deliberately and sovereignly made Christians unequal, but all significant and unique, so that the body of Christ will be stronger. If any one member of the body fails to use his spiritual gift for the benefit of the whole, or if the body fails to appreciate the contribution of each member, the whole body suffers. The sixth commandment tells us, you shall not commit murder. God forbids us to kill another human being unjustly. We all know also, or should know, that when a commandment in the Bible condemns a specific sin, it also implicitly commands the opposite duty. So therefore, the commandment, thou shalt not kill, also implicitly requires of us to seek to enhance and preserve the life and welfare of other people. Our Westminster Larger Catechism brings out both sides of this ethical responsibility. It teaches us that the sixth commandment forbids sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, provoking words, oppression, striking, wounding, and whatever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. But then it also teaches us that this commandment obligates us to preserve the life of others by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speech and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, etc. Racial attitudes, racist attitudes are in stark contrast to these duties. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ argues the implications of the sixth commandment. And he says that they are far more penetrating than overt murder. He says that the commandment, thou shalt not kill, also condemns unexpressed, hateful attitudes of the heart. He said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Therefore, in the light of the prohibitions and obligations of the sixth commandment and the interpretation of Jesus himself, we must draw this conclusion without hesitation. To be a racist is to be a killer. The point is not that some racists are violent and some extreme racists are murderers and that some racism breeds violence. The point is all racists are killers. All racists breed violence and killing. Now, in our remaining minutes, let's talk about the relationship of the civil government, the church, and the family to racism. What have we established so far? We've established that racism is a terrible sin. It's to be punished when it shows itself in the family and in the church. But according to biblical law, which is our only standard of right and wrong as Christians for men and nations, racism, though a terrible sin, a life-damning sin, racism is not a criminal offense to be punished by the state. Although it is popular today to think that racism must be outlawed and punished by the state, the Bible teaches us to believe that the state violates its jurisdiction by attempting to punish racism or to correct racism, either by segregation or integration by force of law. The state may not legislate in such a way as to deem one racial group inferior or superior to another. Justice is blind in regard to race, as is clear in the following two passages, the laws of God, that says, regardless of a person's race, everyone is equally accountable to the same law. Deuteronomy 1 says, God says, I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgments is God. Or Leviticus 24. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. And to enforce by law integration or segregation is to usurp authority which God has not given the civil government. The civil authority is to protect life and property, to obey and enforce God's laws governing the civil sphere without regard to the race of those it must protect or punish. Hence, all coercive segregation laws clearly violate God's law, as do all affirmative action laws by the state. Because all discrimination against or for a person because of his race by the state is a violation of God's law. Laws that link employment with racial quotas are racist, as well as degrading to minorities. This means not ordained by God. Well, what's the relationship of the church to racism? In the light of all that we've said regarding the unity of the body of Christ, the church may not prohibit a person from being ordained to church office due to his race. It may not refuse or even desire to refuse to preach the gospel to peoples of all races. It may not discipline a person because of his or her race. It may not bar someone from the Lord's Supper because of his race. And it may not bar someone from membership in the church because of his or her race. In fact, because it is an agency of the mercy of God, the church has the obligation from the head of the church to speak directly to the whole area of racial conflict, pointing the way and leading the way with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the family? The family is also under the Word of God, and it must approach race relations biblically. Parents should teach their children to view the race issue in terms of the biblical principles that we've been expounding here today. But the question is, the family asks, what about interracial marriages between people of different colors? Should parents disallow their children to marry persons from other races? Now remember, there's only one ultimate and significant racial difference in the whole human race. The family of the damned, the race of the depraved, and the family of the saved, the race of the redeemed. And there may be no intermarrying between those two ultimate races. But on the basis of the principles and the laws of the Word of God, our answer must be that of Doug Jones, and that is for parents to forbid interracial marriages solely on the basis of race is sinful. However, because of the unique potentiality for conflict, careful parental biblical counsel should be sought out and humbly received by the young people considering marriage, making it clear that Christian young adults should marry only in the Lord and that interreligious marriages are forbidden. So listen to Doug Jones as he explains an interracial marriage in the Bible. A very foreboding lesson is found in an Old Testament interracial marriage. Moses' second marriage was to a black woman, an Ethiopian. We are told that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because, quote, of the Cushite, the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. We know that the woman had been made part of the covenant due to the Lord's declaration in the same context that Moses is faithful in all his household. Miriam and Aaron are bitter and rebellious because the woman is a foreigner. She is of another race, but not of another faith. The consequence of this bitterness and rebellion is that, quote, the anger of the Lord burned against not Moses and his wife, but Moses' sister and his brother, Miriam and Aaron. Moreover, in what is perhaps an ironic judgment, the Lord punishes Miriam for her racism with leprosy, which the Bible said, in quotes, made her as white as snow. Now, what about private associations? What about businesses, restaurants, recreational clubs, schools, and other private associations organized by means of voluntary contracts? May they practice racist policies? May a restaurant, for instance, refuse to serve Hispanics because they are Hispanics? May a bus company prohibit black people from sitting in the front of the bus? May a black grocery store owner refuse to sell groceries to Koreans? The answer to all these questions is twofold. First, proprietors of private associations involving the ordering and exchange of private property are forbidden by the living God to hold or practice racist beliefs or policies. no private organization, restaurant, business is permitted by God to hold or practice any racist policies. And if they do so, they face the judgment of the living God. Second, and the reason for that is that proprietors are accountable to God for what they do on their property. Second, the Bible distinguishes between sins and crimes. Not all sins are crimes. But when God defines what a crime is, it also is a sin. God's the only one, says Samuel Rutherford in his great book, Lex Rex. He's the only one that can justly define sin and define what and crime and define what crime deserves. Some sins are not crimes, but all crimes are identified by God in His Word as sins. The state is not commissioned to punish sins that are not designated crimes. It is to punish crimes. If you don't tithe, you're sinning. But the Bible does not give the state the authority to punish you by some kind of civil sanction because you don't tithe. The state's not commissioned to punish sins, like racism, but to punish crimes. For example, the state may not punish a person for sexual lust in his mind, which is a sin, but it must punish overt adultery, which is a sin and a crime. The state cannot punish hate in the heart, which is a sin, but it must punish murder, which is a sin and a crime. These sins of the heart, along with many others, are not within the state's biblically defined jurisdiction. Therefore, the state may not force, by legislation and police power, a restaurant owner, for example, to serve people from other races whom he does not want to serve. However, the family and the church do have jurisdiction over such sins, and they should punish the man for his racist policies. The family who has a person who, in his restaurant, who will not feed people of other races simply because he's a racist, that family should punish the racist by urging him to lay aside those policies or expelling from the family. The church has the responsibility to excommunicate him if he persists in impenitent sin. A business may punish unsociable behavior by firing offensive racist employees. So racism is punishable. Even though it's not a crime that's to be punished by the state, it is punishable by the family and by the church and by the free market. It is a heinous sin, but it is not a criminal offense that the state should punish. Well, there's so much more, and I want you to get the insert. Just make a couple observations and we're through. You see the insert in your bulletin. This is an extremely politically incorrect sheet of paper. These are taken from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is the doctrinal foundation, allegedly, of all Presbyterian churches. It defines a different kind of culture. It defines for us, in explaining the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, what a real godly social order should look like. And it says that in that social order, there are some people who are superiors, there are some who are inferiors, there are some who are equals. And you must take all those differences in consideration when you deal with people. What makes a person superior? A variety of things. The office that he holds. The gifts that he has. His age. His influence. A civil magistrate is our superior. An elder in the church is a superior. A parent is a superior to a child. An older person is superior to a younger person. If somebody has talent in music, then that person in that area is superior to the person that doesn't have such a talent. If someone has a talent in art, that person is a superior to the person that doesn't have such a talent. If somebody is a carpenter and is an expert carpenter, that person is superior to this other person who does not have such wisdom and expertise. This thing of superiority and inferiority is a complex, essential aspect of a free and just social order. And when there is this leveling of society by egalitarianism or racism, so that everybody has common, the absolute same equality in rights and claims and privileges and opportunity and all the rest, it breeds racism and it breeds slavery. It denies how God has made us and everything else we've tried to point out from the Word of God. So I would have you, please, that today to read this, to go home and read it with your family. How are superiors to treat inferiors? How can superiors sin against inferiors? How should inferiors treat superiors? Let me explain some of these things. Look at 127. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superior is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. When somebody superior to you in some area, some talent, some office, some status, then you are commanded by God to have a feeling of reverence toward that person. Not jealousy and envy, but it's an attitude of reverence in the heart, word, and behavior. You're to speak to them with reverence. You're to behave around them with reverence, even with a greater reverence than you would speaking to your equal. Pray in thanksgiving for them. Earnestly pray for your superiors. Imitate their virtues and graces. If you see things about them that are godly, imitate those things. Willingly obey their lawful commands and counsels. Give due submission to their corrections. Fidelity to defense and maintenance of their persons and authority. Encourage other people to recognize their superiority in whatever area it is, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places. Bearing with their infirmities. Even though they're superior, they're sinners, and there are areas of their lives, weaknesses, infirmities you must be patient with. And not speak out against them simply because they're sinners, but bear with their infirmities and cover them in love and protect them, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places. Not saying, who's that person think he is superior to me? If he's superior to you, think of him as superior to you. In their persons and places, in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. What's required of superiors toward their inferiors? It's required of superiors, according to the power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors. There's no condescension on the part of superiors. To instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and disapproving and reproving and chastening those who do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve the authority which God has set upon them. What are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are beside the neglect of duties required of them and inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, pleasure, etc. Read yourself, we're out of time. The point is, look around in the church. Who are people that in whatever area are superior to you, and then begin to think of them and treat them as your superiors. And those whom God has placed in particular offices, look at those who must look at you in your office as superior and treat them with love and compassion as any good and godly Christ-like superior should. And in those areas where we're equal with each other, understand how we as equals are to share in the common lot of life. And you husbands, one word, because I know how sinners can take advantage of this. Just because you're the functional head of the family, and just because the office you hold makes you in one level superior to your wife, don't you even dare begin to think that you are superior to her in all areas. And so start looking for areas in your wife where she is superior to you, and reverence her for it. And treat her and behave around her and speak to her as your superior in those areas. We got to quit. I'm not through, but
We got to finish. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless us to rid ourselves of any racism and egalitarianism, however popular both may be, and help us to think as Christians, regardless of the price, in the short run. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.